Take your Bibles, please, and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're in a wonderful text of Scripture this morning talking about praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically praying for people that are suffering loss, people that are going through a hard time, and that God has brought things into their life to stretch and to grow. And our prayer is that God would strengthen them in the inner man, as Ephesians 3 later tells us. So this morning we're talking about praying for people. Look at verse 15 with me, please. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want to remind you, the Ephesians are suffering great loss, a great degree of loss. We know that because of verses like chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says how, talking about not fainting because of Paul's imprisonment. And the Apostle Paul, who understands the church that he planted, is suffering a great degree of loss. We also know this from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And at this point in the book of in church history, there's a great wave of persecution that's fallen upon the churches in this area. And these churches, we're told in the book of Revelation, are called to overcome. There is one word that runs through all seven of the churches, Jesus' instructions, that is, to him that overcomes, I will give this. I will give a crown of life. I will give to eat of the tree of life. I will write your name on a pillar in the New Jerusalem. And so Paul encourages the churches under persecution here that are suffering all kinds of loss to continue and be strengthened in the inner man. This is a prayer for God's people. Specifically, Paul is praying for people who have suffered loss. They're losing everything for the sake of the gospel. They're losing their jobs. We'll talk about this in a few minutes. In Acts chapter 19, when they went and burned those books publicly at the city of Ephesus, and all the lost people of the city saw that, that was their way of turning on the economy there, that they're no longer going to be a part of that dark economy. It was a way of turning away from darkness in the presence of all. It was a sign of repentance. And the whole world saw that. Their co-workers saw them do that. Their parents saw that. Their children saw that. Their friends and neighbors saw that. And when they made that great step of commitment to Christ, it threw the city into great turmoil, so much so that Acts chapter 19 tells us there was a riot there in the city of Ephesus. And so these people that turned the city upside down are now being held responsible for every little thing that goes wrong in the city. If the economy suffers, it's the Christians' fault. If rain doesn't come on the crops, it's the Christians' fault because they're not praying to the pagan gods anymore. The Christians are being held accountable for just about everything. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their families. Fathers are looking at sons saying, "You are no son of mine if you continue to follow the way." Sons are looking at fathers, disowning them for the sake of the gospel because their fathers have become Christians. The city is in turmoil. Persecution has fallen on these churches. They're losing their status. People that once had positions in the city and maybe in the public sector no longer have those, and they're asking the same question that everybody asks at one time or another: is it worth it? Is all this sacrifice worth following Christ? And Paul's answer is, of course it is. And so the question is not just how do we pray for God's people, but how do we pray for people that are suffering loss? How do we pray for people when somebody has lost a job or when somebody's lost a child? How do we pray for people when somebody is in a great state of loneliness or they're feeling that darkness of depression, when somebody feels like they're living between two worlds, that struggle in our lives. Because you and I both know that though God can and often does grow us in times of loss, oftentimes that can push us the other way, towards pulling away from God. Because the same sun that hardens wax softens clay. And we have all kinds of passages in the Bible that teach us that when we suffer loss, God grows us and strengthens us, but we have an equal number of passages that teach us that when loss comes into somebody's life, they often turn away from God instead of towards God. So how do we pray for people that are suffering loss? And that's what this prayer is all about. And when I say praying for people that suffer loss, I'm not talking about the superficial prayers that are so common to God's people. I'm not talking about when you're saying grace and your friend's going through loss and you give them about five words just to satisfy that religious hunger in you. No, not at all. We're talking, how do we pray like this? I do not cease to pray for you. He's praying that they would know the value of the gospel, that they would know the power of God, all these wonderful things. How do we learn to pray like this? Before we even get to the content of the prayer, I just want you to see that a right view of God is what inspires a prayer like this. If we have a right view of God, we're going to tend to pray like this. If we don't have a right view of God, our prayers are going to be very superficial and at the surface. Now, what do I mean by this? There are two things in the text here, two very important things about God, and they're side by side. Look with me for a minute at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at this phrase, and the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul is inspired to pray for these people because God is his Father, and he understands he is also the God of glory. There are two very important things that we must believe about God if we're going to pray like this. We have to believe, number one, that God loves us and he's willing to answer our prayer. You have to believe that God is a father. But that's not enough. Number two, you have to believe that God can actually answer the prayer. Because if God really loves you, but he can't answer the prayer, that's not going to inspire us to pray like this either. And that little phrase, Father, get this, of glory, in the context, that means Father of power. It's not the regular word for power, but it's a word that describes the power of God. And later in the chapter, by the way, Paul's going to give four different words for the word power. So the word glory here means not only is God willing, he's our Father, but he's able. He's the God of glory. You have to believe both of these. You can't just believe one. If we believe that God is willing, he's our Father, and he's also able, he's the God of glory, then that's going to inspire us to pray. But if we drop one of these and hold on to one, that eliminates all inspiration from the prayer. And by that I mean this. Some people believe that God is like a secular God. They believe that God is like a father, but they don't believe he's a God of power or glory. That's a very sentimental God. If we believe that God is someone that loves us and cares for us and wants to hear us when we pray, but he can't really do much about the situation in the world, then we're not going to pray to that kind of God. That's a secular, sentimental God. If God is only a God that can hold our hand during a trial, but he can't really do anything about that trial, that's not going to inspire prayer. If God is like this grandfatherly type figure that loves people but can't control the world, that's not going to inspire prayer. We have to believe God is a father. We also have to believe he's a God of power. On the other hand, if we believe that God is a God of power and glory, but we don't believe he's a father, we believe that he can control the world, but we don't believe he's very interested in us. And that's not going to help our prayer life either. In that case, we've created a God of religion, a God that is cold, a very powerful, but very cold. Maybe like the God of deism. The God of the deist who wound up the world, he's a very powerful God, but he's not very interested in the creation. He is a God who is glorious, but none of us would ever call that kind of God Father. Or maybe the legalistic kind of God, where he's powerful, but we're not in this fatherly child relationship with him, and therefore, we're not going to go to him in prayer unless we're on our best behavior. So on the one hand, we don't want to believe this sentimental idea about God. He's a father, but he's not glorious. Nor do we want to believe this deistic idea about God, that he's glorious, but he's not a father. If we're going to be inspired to pray like Paul, really bring people before the throne, believing in faith that God can do something great in their lives, we have to believe both of these. We have to believe that God is willing to answer our prayer. He's our Father. We also need to believe that he is glorious. He is able to answer our prayer. You got to have a right view of God. A wrong view of God will not bring us to this point. And by the way, the Bible teaches that God is both. He is our Father. He is willing to hear us. And he's also able to answer us. We know he's able. We know he's able because Ephesians 3:20 tells us he is able, there's our word, to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. We also know from 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound. Remember Romans 4, Abraham was fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. The Bible teaches from cover to cover that God is able. But it also teaches that God is willing. I think for a lot of us, and we've said this before, most of us don't doubt the sovereignty of God. A lot of times when somebody's struggling, we'll go up to them and say things like, God's in control, brother, don't worry. And I think most of us go, I know that. I believe God's in control. That doesn't seem to help us or encourage us so much as it should. Why? It's not that we doubt that God is in control. It's that we often doubt if God is willing to act, willing to hear us. We believe he's powerful, but we often doubt if he loves us, if he's willing to act on our behalf. You know, when you read about the calls to pray in the Bible, most of the time, they don't tell us that God is in control, though that's true. Most of the time, they tell us that God is willing to listen to us. For example, remember what Jesus said to the disciples? Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? The disciples aren't doubting that God can answer the prayer. They're doubting that he what? Will he answer the prayer? Jesus says, which of you that has children, if they ask for bread, are you going to give them a stone? Of course the Father's willing. He goes on to say, he asked a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your get this Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask? The disciples are not doubting the sovereignty of God. The disciples are good Jewish theologians. They believe God is in charge. They know the Psalms. They know the book of Isaiah. They're not doubting the sovereignty of God. They're doubting the goodness of God. And therefore, Jesus says, it's not just that God can answer the prayer, it's that he is willing to answer the prayer. Peter, in another place, says, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Now, notice what Peter didn't say. Peter doesn't say, cast all your care upon him because God is sovereign. That's true, but that's not the point of Peter's message. The people that Peter is writing to are not doubting the sovereignty of God. They're doubting the goodness of God. They're struggling to believe that God would love somebody like them and God would listen to somebody like them. So Peter says, cast all your care upon God because he cares for you. He really cares for you. If we're going to pray like this, we have to start with a right view of God. Number one, we got to believe that God is able. We got to believe that he is glorious, as Paul says. But number two, we have to believe that God is a father. We have to believe both of these. And if we don't keep both of these before us, and we only hold on to one and let go of the other, we're never going to be inspired to pray like this. So why don't these people in the church at Ephesus really sense the resurrection power of the gospel? Well, look at verse 17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and a knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. Now notice, he goes on to give three prayer requests. We'll get to these in a minute. Number one, Paul says, I'm praying that you know your future, that you may know the hope to which you have been called. Number two, you need to know your value. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, you need to know the power of God. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? We'll get to these three things in a minute. You need to, number one, know your future. Number two, know your value. And number three, you need to know the power of God. Three things that we should be praying for people that are suffering loss. But we can't just believe that people know these superficially. Paul says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What does Paul mean by that? He's saying this to the Ephesians, I know that you believe this. At least I know that you think you believe this. But you don't really believe it as much as you should or as much as you could. I am praying that the truth that you already believed would be imprinted on your heart much more deeply than it already is. We illustrated last week with this. There's a great passage in Mark 8 where Jesus heals a blind man. And Jesus says, can you see? And the blind man says, yes, I can see, but all the men look like trees. He can see, but he can't see very clearly. And so Jesus touches his eyes again, and then they're opened, and he can see clearly. And Paul is saying something very similar to the Ephesians here. He's saying, I'm praying right now, though you see, you're only seeing trees. You're not seeing clearly. My prayer is that the Spirit of God would work in a way that the eyes of your heart are open, and these truths are imprinted deeply upon your heart. So three things. Even knowing that person's going to look back at you, hey, brother, I'm praying for you because you're in a time of loss. They're going to look back and go, yeah, I know everything you're about to tell me. And then we go to God in prayer and say, Lord, I pray that you would burn these three things on their hearts. Number one, that they would know their future. That you may know the hope to which he has called you. The word hope is not the English idea of hope. We're not talking about wishful thinking, but expectation. That we expect that God is going to do something great. A confidence about the future. Okay, what is the hope of our calling? Well, the hope of our calling is back in verse 10, isn't it? Where Paul said, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things in earth. The hope of our calling is in verse 10, that God would make all the wrongs in the world right. Not just things in earth, but things in heaven. All that was lost in the fall, God is going to restore there at the resurrection. All the pain in the world, God is going to turn into joy. All the death, God brings to life. We've said it once, we'll say it again. God is going to take the creation from Baltic Avenue to Park Place. That's what verse 10 is teaching. You and I know that because we know the Bible. Paul says, I am praying that this idea of the truth of the resurrection would be burned deep into your hearts. The very first thing we need to pray for when people are going through loss, that they would know their future, live in the reality of their future. Boy, it's a great story that Martin Lloyd-Jones tells about Philip Henry, who's the father of Matthew Henry, the great commentator. And as a young man, Philip, Matthew's father, fell in love with a lady that belonged to a higher level of society than he belonged. And of course, in this day, it was a great deal to the families. So when her parents, the young lady, saw the disparity in class and society, they thought it might be an obstacle to marriage. She was a Christian. She saw things differently. But her parents said to her, this man, Philip Henry, where does he come from? To which the future Miss Henry replied, I don't know where he comes from, but I know where he's going. Paul says, I pray that you would know the hope to which you have been called. Consider the end of it all. Present living conditions, rather, the future hope that we have will condition the present life that we live. The Bible teaches that over and over. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Everybody lives in light of what they believe about the future. When the truth of the resurrection is burned upon our hearts, it's going to change the way that we live now. The resurrection changes everything. In Hebrews 11, the author says this, women received back their dead. Some were tortured, though, refusing to accept release so that they would rise to a better life. The resurrection changed the way that they suffered. In Matthew 25, there's all these parables about watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. If we believe Jesus is going to come, it's going to change the way we live now. 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives a long statement about the second coming and about how our conduct ought to be worthy of the gospel. 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things will be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to live in godliness and holiness? Now, what I want you to notice, all those verses I just read, the point to appreciate is we quoted several authors in the Bible. Matthew, Paul, Peter, Hebrews, all the writers of the New Testament, not just one, talk about how our present life is conditioned by our future hope. It changes the way you live. It causes me to persevere in the will of God. It changes my view of marriage. It changes how you raise your children. It changes how you work. When you believe in the future resurrection, we work hard, but we don't make an idol out of the workplace. It changes everything. And what Paul is essentially saying is, I am praying that you would be surprised by hope. Surprised by hope. You know the hope, but I want you to be surprised by the hope. And I want you to live in the reality of that surprise. When I first came to Suber, which years ago was Old Emmanuel, I was the singles pastor, and I had a blast with the singles group. Several of them are still in the church today. I remember another singles pastor telling me, they're like a youth group with money. You can have a lot of fun with singles, you know? And we did. We did a lot of things as a group together. And one of the first activities we did is we went and took a hike up Table Rock, which is one of our local state parks. And I was told about the beautiful view from certain portions there at Table Rock. But I, you know, we were at the bottom of the hill, and we began to walk, and we walked, and we walked. And the only thing I remember is all these singles walking much faster than me. I was really out of shape. That's what I remember. But I remember one other thing. There came a point when, after walking through that thick forest for a while, that we turned the corner, and without any warning at all, we found ourselves looking out at one of those promised views. And it was glorious. I knew the view was there. People told me the view was there. But when I finally saw it, you know what I was? Surprised by the majesty of the mountain. The people know all about God. They've heard about God. Paul's taught them. But Paul is praying that the Spirit of God would surprise them by hope. Take the hope that they already know and burn it deeply upon their hearts. That the Ephesians would know there's a blessed hope in the gospel. They'd be surprised by hope. They would live in the reality of that surprise. They'd be like the thief at the cross, who knew all about the hope of Israel, but there when he met Jesus on the cross, he was surprised by hope. Like Moses, who knew all about the glory of God, but when he finally saw it there on the mountain, came down the mountain glowing. Like, for example, Mary, who said, I will rejoice in God my Savior. All these people in the Bible that know the truth, but the Spirit impresses it upon their heart in a very unique way. How do we pray for people that are hurting? How do we pray for people that are suffering? We ought to pray that they know their future. Number two, we ought to pray that they know their value. Look at verse 18 carefully. You should know, number one, the hope of your calling. Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, there's a number of different ways to take this. I'll give you a good way, and then I'm going to give you what I think is the best way. And I'll tell you why, okay? Number one, some people believe this passage is teaching, and this is true, that we have a glorious inheritance in Christ. We have a glorious inheritance in Christ. I could cite scores of scriptures that move in this direction. The Psalms talk about it. Isaiah talks about it. Ephesians is loaded with this idea that we have been blessed in Christ. We have a glorious inheritance. And so some people believe that Paul is praying that the Ephesians would know this inheritance and that would give them grace to persevere and move on. And this is true. Remember back in Acts chapter 19, where they burn the books. And by the way, the word burn there in Acts 19 means they began to burn and they continued to burn. We're told that they burned some 50,000 drachma worth. Now, by the way, there's a Roman historian named Suetonius. He wrote a lot about Rome and the riots that took place in Rome over Christianity. That Roman historian Suetonius tells us that about this time there was some kind of great book burning in Ephesus. And so there you have a secular source telling us basically the same thing Acts 19 says. There's some kind of book burning taking place. And when they began to burn the books, there was 50,000 drachma worth. Now, how much is that? At a minimum, we're talking about $50,000 in books. But you have to remember, it's more than just $50,000. The Bible said they did it in the presence of all. They brought it out in the public square and did this great act of repentance towards God. When they did it before all, one man says this, their public action was tantamount to destroying their influence and their inheritance. They abandoned their profession and its lucrative income. In other words, all of these people, many of which were involved, by the way, in the book industry, were giving up their future inheritance when they turned to Jesus. And so it's very possible that Paul is saying, all that you gave up in your inheritance, that inheritance that you're never going to see, all of that is going to be regained in Christ. We have a glorious inheritance in Jesus. Like the prodigal who comes home and gets the shoes on his feet in the ring. So it's very possible that Paul is saying that you have a glorious inheritance. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think it's much more simple than that. Look at what the text says. It's up on the screen. What are the riches of his? Who is his? God's glorious inheritance in the saints. This text is not so much telling us that we have an inheritance. It's telling us that God has an inheritance. God's inheritance is the what? The saints. What Paul is saying in this passage is that we would pray not only that people know they have an inheritance, but that people would know their value to God, that they are the heritage of God. In fact, Deuteronomy 29 tells us this. Your people, your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and outstretched arm. 2 Samuel 21:3 talks about blessing the heritage of the Lord. 2 Kings 8 talks about that we are the heritage. Israel was brought out of Egypt. 2 Kings 21:14 talks about the heritage of God. In the Old Testament, there's a passage about Hezekiah, and he had riches and honor that he made for himself. That was his inheritance. God loves us in a much more profound way than Hezekiah could ever love that wealth. Paul is saying the most valuable thing in this world to God is you. You are valuable to God. You are important to God. The church is important to God. 2 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are a people of God's own possession. We're told in James 1:18, listen to this verse. Here's the New Living. He chose to give us birth by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Think about something that is your prized possession. Before my father passed away, back in November, he gave me a pocket watch. Okay, he got that pocket watch from his father. And his father got that pocket watch from, you know the story, his father. It's one of the most important things that I have, that little pocket watch. That pocket watch is not worth a lot of money. It's old, but it's not worth a lot of money. It was bought in St. Louis when my Italian family came over and visited. They actually brought it back to Italy. And then they brought the pocket watch with them back to the U.S. And it's kind of transferred down generation to generation. I have that pocket. Well, I have a couple of other things too, and someday I'm going to give this pocket watch to my kids. To me, that is a prized possession. I'm not parting with it. I don't care what you offer me. It's special. I'm not parting with it. How much more are we special to God? How much more valuable are we are to God? We are God's inheritance. That's what the text says. We need to know our future. You also need to know your value. And we're praying that people that are going through a hard time know how special and important they are to God. Number three, last thing we pray is this, that they would know the power of God. How's this for a statement? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? You know, in this text, there are four different words for power. The first one is dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. God is called the Mighty One in Matthew 26. Number two, there's also a word here, energia, which is where we get our English word energy. There's another word, kratos, where we get the word democrat or krat. There's another word here, the Greek word means strong. Paul is falling all over himself to show us the greatness of God's power. Four different words in this text that show us that God is powerful and he's strong. And we could talk a lot about this. I'm just going to point out three illustrations Paul gives. Verse 19, read with me. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Now, here's three pictures of God's power. Number one, the resurrection. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Think about the power of God in raising Jesus. Jesus, by the way, was really dead. He wasn't just sleeping in the tomb. He was beaten, nailed spiked to a cross, crown upon his head, a spear went through his side. He wasn't sleeping. He was dead there in the tomb. Think about the power that it takes to raise someone from the dead, especially one that has just paid for the sins of the world. So number one, the power of God is seen in the resurrection. Number two, it's seen in the ascension of Jesus. Look at verse 20. And seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. God raised him from the dead, and he exalted him above everything. And notice he subjected everything under Jesus' feet. That's the third picture of power. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. By the way, notice the text carefully. Jesus' name is above every other name. What does that mean? Why would Paul tell us that Jesus' name is above every other name? Well, you have to remember, this is a culture where people invoke the name of the gods. When you want to control something in the universe, whether you want a job, or if somebody in Ephesus wanted to curse their neighbor, they would use one of the names of the pagan gods. They would say, in the name of Artemis, and they would give a decree. And supposedly that name, that god, would come and carry out the decree. By invoking the name of the god, you are trying to, in some way, control the universe. In one of the Ten Commandments, it said, thou shalt not take the Lord's God's name in vain. What does that mean? That's not saying don't insert God's name where you would normally swear. Do we need a verse for that, really? No, what that's teaching us, don't try to invoke the name of God as if he's a genie in a bottle. Don't try to invoke the name of God as if you're going to control the universe in some way. God is not controlled by you. You are controlled by the Lord. So in a culture where people invoke the name of the gods, Paul says his name is above all the other names. In other words, there is no neighbor in Ephesus that can control you. There is no one that can curse you. There is no one that can invoke the name of a god and that god will come and torment you. His name is above all those other names. Do you see the power here in the text? Notice what God says. Four words for power, three illustrations of power, and I just want to close with one thing out of verse 19. Here's what we're praying that people understand. Not just that they understand the power of God, but they understand that this power is in them through the Spirit. Look at verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? Look at that little phrase, towards us. It's not just that God is powerful. It's that God has demonstrated this power towards us. And the same God that we have four words for power for in three incredible illustrations is doing something great in your life. So what are we praying for people as they're going through a hard time? How do we pray for a people that are on the edge? One, pray they know their future. Number two, pray they know their value. And number three, pray they know the power of God, not just theoretically, but a power that God has towards them, power that God is doing in them. Let's close with prayer together.